Good evening. Good evening and welcome to Calvary Chapel. You know, here at Calvary Chapel, North Jersey, we are very much a family in Christ. Amen?
Amen.
Well, that was a great amen. Very encouraging. We are a family, and by that I mean that, you know, I never feel that more than when I'm away in certain ways because, you know, you miss your family when you're away. And this last week, we were in El Salvador with a team of, Joe and I, with a team of 16 others. And it was a great trip, and we definitely felt your prayers. And, you know, I mentioned this on Sunday. I was a little delirious still on Sunday. But more than anything, I mean, the support and the encouragement of going on a trip like this is so important going into it. Financial support, just overall support, but more than anything, prayer support. And when I think about the fact that we're away and we're down there, and like a week ago we were on our way out to dinner after I had spoken 7 times in 4 days. And at that point, my voice was even raspier than it is at the moment. And I was just coming off that, you know, that high of being like, ah, I'm almost done. Little did I know the next day would be like one of the harder days of the trip. But all in all, when I'm on these trips and I think about the family back home, I'm always praying for you guys that you're blessed. And I really appreciate both Kurt on Sunday and Russ on last Wednesday filling in and bringing the word. And I'm looking forward to hearing those messages as soon as I can. One of the things I'll say that is very encouraging is to know that when we go on a trip like this, there's just a sampling, a tenth perhaps, like a tithe of our fellowship that goes on this trip. But we represent the whole. Because when I get back, everybody's asking me, how did it go? And many of you have been, those of you who weren't on this last trip, you know, you've been on other trips. And so you feel that bond with the people. You'll ask us, oh, how's Roy doing? How's Marcelo? And, you know, how's Lucy? And how are all these people? And that connection, you know, we have a family there as well. And they greet all of you. They said on many occasions to me in our greetings, greet everyone. They would ask for many of you by name who've been on the trip. Before, been on this mission trip before, and just know that the family down there is doing great. As John said, you know, in his second epistle, you know, and even in his third, the church greets you. You know, we greet you, and the church greets you, the church that we're with. And so I send those greetings from El Salvador, and just know that they love you guys and thank you for all your support. Let's get into the Word this evening. We continue in our series of studies in the book of Genesis. And we find ourselves where we left off 2 weeks ago in Genesis chapter 1 and in verse 24, where we begin the sixth day of creation. Genesis 1, 24. Shouldn't be too hard to find. Should be either the first or second page of your Bible. Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your grace and your mercy. We thank you that you have brought all of us who have traveled back home to be with our family here after visiting our family there. We thank you that you have chosen us as a church, not a large church by anyone's estimation, not a huge world-known ministry, but you've chosen us to be ambassadors to El Salvador. You've chosen our ministry, this church family, to minister in this country and others, but that country in particular. We're grateful that you have entrusted us with that charge and that call, and we want to be faithful with it. We also thank you that you've called us to be here in Passaic, in North Jersey. And we pray that as we look to minister to those who choose and desire to be a part of a church family, that we would love one another, as John encourages us to do, to love God and to love one another. And this evening, as we study in your word in the book of Beginnings, may our faith be increased. May we be encouraged. May we be instructed in the truths of Scripture regarding how you decided to create all that exists for your glory. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we've made it to the sixth day. Much has taken place. We've seen a great deal of creative effort on the part of God as he has brought about plant life and all of the celestial bodies and the marine animals and the birds 2 weeks ago. And now we find ourselves in verse 24, where God says, let the land produce living creatures according to their kinds, livestock, creatures that move along the ground, and wild animals, each according to its kind. And it was so. God made the wild animals according to their kinds, the livestock according to their kinds, and all the creatures that move along the ground according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. Let there be living creatures on the land. Now, these aren't the first living creatures that God has created. We know on the fifth day, God created the marine life, and he also created the birds. And, of course, the birds live on the land as well. But this is a different order of life, a different order of God's creation in biology. And we see that the triune God spoke these creatures into existence by producing them out of the dry ground. He tells us exactly how he created them, by producing them out of the dry ground. Now, the land was filled with a great variety of animal life in addition to birds and marine life. Understand, we've looked at this intensely over the weeks that we've studied, that the earth was created to support an ecosystem. It was created with a design for life in mind. It's not as if life developed out of a celestial organism. It's not as if the universe was created and then life just sort of happened by accident. The plan has been all along in God's heart and mind, before the foundations of the earth, to create a planet, to create a world in a universe where he could dwell with his people, where God could be with his people and they could be with their God. That's the plan, and we know that eventually, in time and in history, Christ came as a man to live in the world that he created. But at this point, the earth was created to support an ecosystem of plant and animal life, and fully mature animals of both sexes were then placed on the earth. That's what we've just read. Fully mature animals of both sexes were placed on the earth, and each of these animals were divided into one of three categories. One of three categories. Now, biology may not divide them. The science of biology may not divide them this way, but God did. He divided them into the livestock, the creatures that move along the ground, and the wild animals. Now, the livestock are the obvious domestic animals that we're familiar with. These are animals that were domestic from their creation. It's not as if these animals evolved or developed into domesticated animals. They were created by God as domestic animals, livestock. It's important to note that, because when you think about it, it's very difficult to domesticate certain types of animals. It wasn't just a few years ago when we read this story, and I just saw a follow-up program on this recently, within the last day or two, that there was a woman, I think it was up in Connecticut, it was in New England somewhere, who had this chimpanzee. And this woman treated this chimpanzee like a member of the family. And things seemed to go pretty well for a while. And then all of a sudden, pardon the pun, it went ape. The chimpanzee unfortunately attacked this woman, and it's not funny, I mean, he attacked this woman, he mauled her. And I know. I couldn't help it. You know, the thing is, wild animals are exactly that, wild animals. I've heard stories of people who've tamed raccoons, and everything's good for a couple of years, and then all of a sudden, inexplicably, the animal goes wild. And it's because the animal is wild at its core, at its nature, its DNA. It is not designed to be domesticated. Now, we see all the time that you have circuses that train bears and lions and tigers. Oh, my. But, you know, you see this, and they do a pretty good job with this. But you know what? At the end of the day, we also read stories of Siegfried and Roy and what happened with that. And we see other stories of animals that act like animals, wild animals. But it's not that often that a chicken or a cow just suddenly does something like that. Domesticated animals are exactly that, domesticated animals, and it's important to know that that's how God designed them. And to me, that makes a lot more sense than any other explanation. Like, suddenly in evolution, you know, lions and tigers and bears, they decided to be all kinds of wild, and cows just said, now forget it. So, when you look at it and you think about it, it makes sense. But livestock, domesticated animals, and we need them to survive. That God designed it that way. And creatures that move along the ground are the small, non-domestic animals. They move along the ground. So any animal that's very small, you might, squirrels and those types of things, raccoons, mice, animals that crawl along the ground. But then you also have wild animals, and this would, of course, refer to some of the large non-domestic animals, elephants, hippopotami, and all of that kind of thing. So, you know, you're looking at animals in three categories so that God communicates to us they didn't evolve that way. He made them that way. And that makes a heck of a lot more sense to me than any other explanation that science might come up with. Now, just like birds fly and fish swim, certain types of animals are exactly that, certain types of animals. And of course, this is consistent, the creation of these animals as mature animals is consistent with the principle of what we call mature creation or creation of apparent age. That is, he didn't create two little calves or two little lion cubs. He created two fully mature animals. As we'll see, this is consistent with how man was created as mature human beings and the plants and the trees and all that we've seen thus far. It wouldn't make sense for God to create them any other way, and he didn't, and he tells us that. Now, there was simply no animal life on the earth until God commanded it. We know that God created the birds and the marine life on the fifth day, and then on the next day, the sixth day, he made all other animal life, and this is how God did it for his purposes. And we also see that the triune God created these living creatures that life might be established on the earth. That's always God's plan in the order of creation. It's for life, the sanctity of life. God loves life. Now, mature animals of both sexes, as we've said, were created with the ability to reproduce. He programmed them that way. We observe that in nature. We understand how that works. God's design of each animal guaranteed their ability to reproduce. And as we've said with the animals 2 weeks ago that were created on the fifth day, each living creature was made according to its kind. According to its kind. Now, when an animal is created according to its kind, it stays within its kind. God is not interested in creating sort of a pseudo-evolution where he creates a protozoa and then it somehow turns into an amoeba and then somehow it turns into something else. It's not as if God created a process that created. He created. That's not what Christians believe. That's not what the Bible teaches, that somehow life evolved from a single cell organism. We don't believe that. In fact, for years, they would say that we somehow evolved through some type of reptile or something. And yet the cells on a frog aren't necessarily less complicated than the cells in our own bodies. So you can see that that really makes no sense whatsoever. I'm not going to argue this evening against evolution. I'm just going to say that God said that he made all of these animals according to their kind. They were programmed for reproduction through their genetic code. And all of this information, as we know, is stored in the complex DNA molecule. We're beginning to understand and observe God's programming of life. It doesn't mean we can replicate it. We think that cloning is replicating life. No, it's copying life. You understand the difference, right? It's copying life. It would be like me taking a copy, or let's say taking a picture of the Mona Lisa. And then I blew it up and hung it on my wall and said, I painted that. Well, that's not true. You just took a picture of the original. Leonardo da Vinci painted it. Yes, but that's mine. That's my original photograph of the Mona Lisa. Well, wait a minute. That would be the clone. Can you paint the Mona Lisa? And that's a far inferior example of creating life. We really can't create life, and yet we can through God's design, which is not to clone, which is not to do things outside of God's design, but according to its kind, God designed life to procreate, to replicate, to reproduce. But that's still God doing the work. It's God's design, a functionality he's given to life. But you can't take credit for that. That's God's design. That's his programming. You can't be empowered to think, well, I can create life. No, you are empowered to reproduce by a creator. And that's the way to look at it. And the animals are empowered in this way as well. The system that we've talked about, the system in the DNA molecule, allows for a wide variety of different horizontal variations within its kind. We've talked about this before. You might have, you know, one batch of puppies, and they all look a little different, perhaps. And you may have different mice, and some are brown, and some are white. There is variation, but you don't have a chicken, a duck, a goose, and a tiger born of the same litter. That would be ridiculous. And that something along those lines would have had to have happened if the evolutional model were true. So, it never produces a vertical evolution, the DNA molecule. That would be sort of hacking into the code and changing it. What concerns me today is that's exactly what we're trying to do through genetic engineering. It is my conviction that at some point we'll figure out how to create some type of an animal-human hybrid. We probably will. It wouldn't surprise me. The depths to which man will go to destroy himself never ceases to amaze me. At this point, we know that cloning is a reality, and we shouldn't be thrown by that. Some people will look at that and say, well, see, you know, there is no God. Well, that's not exactly a proof that there is no God. And even if we could genetically splice, as we do different types of plants, human DNA with animal DNA, and they do some of this with different animals, even if we start to do that, we're messing with God's design and programming. And that might be neat, but have you ever opened, those of you guys who do any programming, have you ever opened up a program, started to make changes, and just remembered you forgot to back up the code? And then you spend all night trying to get back to where it was before you started messing with it? The problem with genetic coding is that once you start messing with some of this stuff, there's no going back. I really hope that at least in my lifetime, I don't see the cloning of human beings, that we don't see the cloning of human beings, or the genetic engineering of human beings. But to be honest with you, at this point, with what's going on in our world, nothing would surprise me. I wouldn't be surprised if it's already happening, which is really sad. I mean, I like sci-fi, but I don't really want to live it. But anyway, what more can I say about it? So we understand this DNA molecule is God's programming. I really don't think we should mess with it. There's some value, obviously, to this in medicine, where they talk about unlocking the DNA to help people with certain types of diseases, and I understand that, but let's just remember who the programmer is. Let's never forget who coded it, because once we do that, we're treading on very dangerous ground. Okay, these living creatures are good things. What does God say? God says it was good. God saw that it was good. Now, every time God says that his creation is good, it points to life or something that sustains life. And sure enough, he says it's good. And these living creatures are good things. They are the completion of animal life itself. They're life. And so they're good. And they were blessed by God with sentient life, that is consciousness, and the ability to reproduce. Now, I think you might find this interesting. I did. That when he says here that he created or formed, we should say, correctly, he said, let the land produce living creatures. And it was so. God made or formed the wild animals according to their kinds of livestock and all of that. When it says that he formed them, then he made them, he's not using that word bara, which means to create from nothing. He's using the word asa, which means to create from an existing material. Now, often in the creative process, God will use the term God created bara, the heavens and the earth. That is, he created them out of nothing. And then sometimes it says he formed or made out of the existing elements other things. And that tells us simply that not always does God have to create in one step. Aren't you glad about that? Because I'm probably a couple steps into what God ultimately wants me to be. In other words, I'm not finished yet. God is a creative creator, yes, but he oftentimes uses a process. Not a big fan of process. Not a big fan. I'm not hugely fond of process. I like projects, but not process. In other words, I'm not fond of the idea that things are going to take time. Am I alone? I like instant things. I mean, we're a society of microwaves and instant popcorn. And quite frankly, most of us like things to be done at the push of a button. We've gotten used to that. And yet God, even as he creates the heavens and the earth, starts by creating all the raw material and then begins to form from the material, like a sculptor from clay, all of these different creations through a process. But I want you to understand that he's the potter, you're the clay, as the scripture tells us. And it doesn't yet appear what you're going to be. That is, you're like that blob of clay in the artist's studio, you know, it kind of looks like something went strangely through the transporter in that movie, The Fly, you know? Just kind of like, you're kind of misshapen. You're not all there yet. You know what? That's because you're not done. But he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it until that day. Amen? You know, you're in process. That's the point I'm trying to make. The creation was in process, and yet all along the way, God said something very important. He said it was good. Brothers and sisters, the process is good, even if it's not complete. I want you to remember that this week. The process is good even when it's not complete. It's the idea of trying to hike to the top of a mountain and not enjoying the views along the way. It is very important that we understand this principle, that God is at work and that that work will take some time. Now, several days of creation in, we're still not finished, and yet God says it's good. Things don't have to be finished in our lives for God to say they're good. I think most of us don't think our lives are good until we've received everything we want or everything we think we should have or become everything we want to be. God doesn't work that way. God thinks differently than we do. He appreciates the process and says that it's good. Now, they were blessed, as we've said, with sentient life and the ability to reproduce. But the word for made there is not the word for created. It's a different word. God is in the creative process. He created the birds and the marine life. Then he made the animal life. And this implies that he made them out of the ground in the very same way that he's about to make man out of the ground. It's amazing when you look at the actual elements that make up our bodies that they're pretty much the same carbon elements and the same elements from the table of periodic elements that you find in the dirt. Which is to say that basically at the end of the day, that's what we are. Dirt. Ground. It's from the dust we came to the dust we return. Which kind of puts things in perspective, doesn't it? In fact, Adam or Adam really just means clay. So the truth of the matter is, when God started with you, you pretty much were nothing. And without God, that's pretty much what you'll be. But with God, you'll become everything that he's designed you to be. And when he's finished with you, our bodies are separated from our spirits, and our bodies go back to the clay, but our spirits go on to be with the Lord. And that's really God's perspective. This is just kind of a temporary tent that we live in, a tabernacle for a while, and then we put it down, thank God, because they don't last forever, and we upgrade. And God gives us a new body. That's the future we're looking forward to. But the creative process is one that God is intimately involved with. He works all things together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purposes. He's working on your behalf. He's working in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. He is working. He's created in advance. He's created the works for you to do. He's ordained them, as the book of Ephesians says in chapter 2. Works. He's ordained them in advance. Works that he has ordained for you to accomplish. So, God is a creator, and we're part of that creation, and that creation for us is far from over, really, when you think about it. Now, understand something, that sentient life had already been created on the day previous. But now at the sixth day, all of the sentient life in the universe would be created. It's interesting that when he created on the fifth day, he said bara when he started to create sentient life, as if it was the very first soul that he ever created. And then now he begins to create more animals, but it's not the first time he's created a soul. Not to get metaphysical, but it's amazing to me how accurate biblically and scientifically God's creative process is. This is no myth. This is an accurate account of God's creative process, the creation of the heavens and the earth. And so, all of these animals were designed by God to reproduce and to increase their numbers. Now, as we look a little bit further, we see in verse 26 that then God said, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And so now we come to it, the pinnacle of God's creation, the creation of man. It's the last creative act of the creation week before God takes that day of rest. And we'll talk about that next week. It's the moment that he's been working up to. It's the icing on the cake, if you will. It's the point of it all. All that's taken place thus far has just led up to this glorious moment where he's going to do something that unthinkable. He's going to create something in his own image. That is to say, nothing that's been created yet is in the image of God. Only man, that is man and woman, only they are in the image of God. What does that mean? Well, let's break this down. Let us make man in our image and likeness tells us that the triune God spoke man into existence by producing him out of the ground. Look at verse 7 of chapter 2. We'll just flash ahead for a little bit. We'll come back to this in a couple weeks. It says, "The Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being." That's how God created man. Man did not evolve. He was created in this way by God, in the image of God. It's impossible for him to have evolved from another creature, for then he would not have been made in the image of God. And then God would be a liar, or this wouldn't be true. You can't work evolution into biblical creation. You can't have your cake and eat it too. Too many Christians are content to say, "Well, I believe in both. I believe that God created evolution." That's usually the response you get from someone who holds to that belief. But that is ridiculous, because you can't believe in both. They're contrary ways of thought. You can believe in intelligent design. You can believe in evolution. You can believe in biblical creation. But you really can't embrace all of these ways of thinking, all of these philosophies, because they are not really, they're mutually exclusive. You really can't believe them all at the same time. That's the point I'm trying to make. Now, there was a consensus. Do you guys know the difference between a consensus and a majority, or a consensus and a quorum? Many times we take votes, and we'll see, you know, in our Congress, many times the votes are split down party lines, and the majority might win, or they might need a quorum or a certain majority to pass some legislation. A unanimous vote would be a consensus, except that many times a consensus is an agreement that's based on the fact that all the parties involved want the same thing. It's not so much a vote as it is an agreement that all the parties involved want the same thing. Now, when God said, "Let us," let's understand the word God is Elohim. It is that uniplural word, which is a word that's used for more than two. It's the word that's used for God, the triune God, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And when speaking of God, the scripture says, "And God said, let us." That's proper English if you interpret the Hebrew properly. If God is a plural word, which it is in Hebrew, then you must use the plural pronoun us. And that's why in our English Bibles we see that second person pronoun there. We see that descriptive, that possessive pronoun, us, us. Why us? Because God is the Elohim, the triune God. But notice there's a consensus. Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over the creatures that move along the ground. There was this consensus within the Godhead, the Elohim, the Father, Son, and Spirit, to create man. All three members or persons of the Godhead wanted this, because God is not having an argument amongst himself. This is God's choice. This is God's design. This is his purpose to create man. This was the whole point of all creation from Genesis 1:1, to create man in his own image. God created man to reflect the spiritual image of the triune God. So by studying us, you can learn something about God. Now, I didn't say that by studying us, we are God. I didn't say that we are God. I said that by studying us, you can learn some things about God. No, you can't understand God. But what you can do is understand certain things about the nature of God by observing us and our human nature. Because after all, we were made in the image and the likeness of God. Now, plants possess a body. And animals possess a body and consciousness. But man possesses a body, consciousness, and the image of God, which separates him from all other animal life, plant life, or other life. This sets mankind apart from everything else in the universe, even the angels. Of all creation, only man is described in this way, the image of God. This is significant. This is important to understand that when you look at someone else, and the Bible teaches this, you know, and you hate someone, you're hating someone, and they're in the image of God, they're made. So when you have hate towards someone, black, white, Asian, Hispanic, it doesn't matter. Whatever type of racism you talk about or think about, it could be religious intolerance, it could be anything. When you have hate towards someone, even if because of their sin, you're hating that person, and you're hating them, and they're made in the image of God, no matter how much sin they have in their life, no matter how awful they are. And the Bible talks about this and challenges us not to be that kind of individual. Of all creation, only mankind is described in this way. Now, what saddens me, and I'm going to go off on a little bit of a bandwagon here, but just let me say this. You know, we just spent a week in one of the poorest areas in this hemisphere, at least. And, you know, as you're walking through these really poor neighborhoods, you've seen those commercials where they try to raise money to help people and who live in those neighborhoods. And, you know, you've seen the dirt roads and the huts and the shacks, and you see the people living in them, and you think, oh my goodness, where is that? Well, that's where we were. Quite literally, when you see those television programs, that's where we were, down those streets, in those little villages, in those shacks with those people living in abject poverty and squalor. That's where we were. And when you're there, you have this overwhelming feeling of you're so grateful and thankful to be there. And you know, it's a good thing. It's a wonderful opportunity. But you know what saddens me is that in addition to those types of programs that say, if, you know, for $18 or $20 or $30 a day, you can help this young girl living in this village in Uganda or help this little boy in Haiti or El Salvador, you know, you'll see these other commercials. And I don't mean to say that it isn't a good thing to support some of these causes, but it seems to me that there's like an equal part that, like, you know, cats and dogs and like animals, like stray animals, like are put on the same par, such that, you know, for $18 a month or something, you know, you can help this cat live. And I'm thinking to myself, you know, after having been in the neighborhood like that, you know, I'm not an animal hater, but come on. Cats and dogs? We're made in the image of God. Brothers and sisters, these little children, these elderly people, can I just say, if you want, I mean, I'm not saying we should just, you know, abandon all life. We are, I mean, I understand that, but let's be realistic here. Save the whales, abort the children? Save a cat and a dog, forget about the impoverished people of El Salvador or Haiti? Let's put things in perspective. I'm not telling you how to save or spend your money. I'm just putting it in perspective. Children, men, women, made in the image of God, shouldn't they receive our first concern and care? Shouldn't we be concerned that other human life is taken care of before we worry about some of those causes? They're all important, I get that. But my goodness, brothers and sisters, human life, the image of God. The image of God. And what does that mean? Well, listen, Man is a self-determinate and free-willed creation, like God. He can choose to love God, or to have a special relationship with God. He can choose to reject God and refuse his love as well. That's it. Only we have that choice, that power of choice, that free will. Only we are self-determinate and free-willed in this way. We're made in the image of God, and that we have that type of intelligence and the ability to choose. But listen, God created man not only in the spiritual image of the triune God. He created man to reflect the physical likeness of the triune God. What do I mean by that? Well, his body was specifically designed for divine fellowship with God. The way we respond, our posture, our countenance, our facial expressions, despite the fact that they make many CGI movies now that allow dogs to smile and, you know, cats to laugh and things of that nature, there are no other animals on the planet that really show emotion in that way. We're the only living creature on the planet that cries and shows emotion and communicates feeling in that way. Because we are made in the image of God, the likeness of God. Our facial expressions that vary with emotional feelings. And not only that, our brains, which we don't use all that much sometimes, but when we do, our brains, and how about our tongue, which are designed for articulate speech. Listen, that little dog on the YouTube that goes, doesn't count. Even a parrot that mimics what it hears, it doesn't count. That's not speech. One of the things I've grown to appreciate learning another language is that language is a tremendous gift from God. When you study any language, other than your own, because we take that for granted, but when you study a language, you start to appreciate how complex language is. That language isn't just sounds, that there's structure to language, and that you know what I'm saying right now because your brains were designed to understand words and sounds. And that if we were across the country, it would be a different language, but your brain would work in a similar way. I know, because this last week, my brain was working overtime in two languages. And I was tired just of thinking, trying to reason it all. We got online to leave the airport, and I heard somebody speaking, and I didn't understand them. And I said, what? And I turned around, they were Japanese. It's the first time all week I heard someone speak, and I didn't know what they were saying. It was a weird feeling. Our brains are designed to acquire information and process it. We're made in the likeness of God, brothers and sisters. And his body was, man's body is designed to be like the body that God himself would assume. Amen? Or have we forgotten that when Christ came, he came as a man? Let's remember that. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 20, I'm going to read this scripture. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 20. It says, he was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. Do you understand what that means? I don't think we've really thought this through. If he was chosen from the foundation of the earth, we were chosen to be made in the image that he would ultimately take upon himself when he came to die on the cross. That is, it's not so much that Christ was modeled after man as that man was modeled after him. Do you understand what this word means? Likeness, image. Yes, of course Christ looked like us when he came here because he's the original. From the foundation of the earth. He's the prototype, if you will, the only begotten of the Father. And so, yes, we share those similar characteristics with God in that sense. Now, listen, we know God is spirit, but when we talk about God the Son, we understand he, at one point in time, took upon himself a body. And we are like him, because that was God's likeness, that was God's image. He is the image, the express image of the invisible God. Amen? Amen. Paul told us that. And the fact that we share those human characteristics with him should prove once and for all that we are made in the image of God. That's a heavy thought when you turn it around like that in your head. Obviously, I did a little of that. Our likeness to God is so basic, so intrinsic, that the fall of mankind did not utterly destroy it. Oh, we still are made in the image of God. We've fallen, our nature's fallen, but it's so basic to who we are that even if you took, you know, a Mustang and you brought it out and you took a baseball bat to it and you beat it up and you put dents in it and you looked at it later on, it would still be a Mustang. You couldn't turn it into a Pinto with a baseball bat. It's still made in the image that it was meant to be made in. So even though we're warped, even though we're corrupted, we're still so basic to our nature. Is this, Manny's cringing because he has a Mustang. Sorry, I looked at you and I thought of Mustang. It's so basic to who we are that it can't be, it simply can't be even corrupted to that degree by sin. It's not as if when man sinned, he went from being one creature to being like a gorilla or something. No. It's so basic to our nature that not even the fall of mankind could destroy it. Man remains today a reasoning, moral, creative, and free-willed creature because he was made in the image of God. Now, God created man to exercise divine authority and stewardship over all created life. Let me qualify what I said before about, you know, sending $18 a month or whatever, $5 a day or whatever to take care of an animal. Listen, it's not as if we're not supposed to be concerned about animal life and plant life either. I talked about that last time. We are stewards over life. We are. We just need to put things in perspective in priority order. That's all I'm saying. And we know that man was created to exercise divine authority and stewardship over all created life. Look what it says here in verse 28 of chapter 1 in the book of Genesis. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it, rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground." You see, this divine authority and stewardship over all created life included the birds, the marine life, and the three categories of animal life, which we've already spoken about. But brothers and sisters, this is very important. This is very important. Notice that this did not include exercising divine authority over the rest of mankind. The one thing that man is absolutely obsessed with is ruling over mankind. From the beginning, this has been his preoccupation and still is today, to oppress and control other men and women. And yet, the stewardship that God entrusted us with is to rule over the earth, that is to rule over the plant life, the animal life, to care for these things, to rule over them, have dominion, but nowhere does it give us license to rule over anyone else. Nowhere. It's very important that we understand that. Because unfortunately, man in his warped and corrupted nature is obsessed with that very thing, the very thing that Satan himself bred into the heart of man, the idea of pride and sin with I in the middle of it. Finally, the triune God created man that spiritual life might be established on the earth. See, up until this point, up until the creation of man, spiritual life did not exist. Animals don't have that image of God, that spirit nature that only man does. So here it is. At the end of the sixth day, we see God creating a being, male and female, in his own image and likeness. Spiritual being with a triune nature like the triune God. A body, a soul, and a spirit. And of course, that echoes or mirrors the image of God, the Father, God, the Son, God, the Holy Spirit. And so he created a fully mature man and a fully mature woman. They were created with the ability to reproduce. And the detailed creation of Adam and Eve, of course, is given in the next chapter, in chapter 2, verse 4, verses 4 through 25. So it's not a contradiction, chapter 2. Chapter 2 is the detailed description of what we're seeing here in chapter 1. First, we're just given the description of it in brief, the summary. And then when we get to chapter 2, we'll see the exact details of how he created man, and then he created woman, and we'll get all the details and establish the institution of marriage as well. Now, we notice here that they were commanded by God to reproduce and to increase their numbers. Let's look again. It says in verse 28, God blessed them. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it, rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground. That was what they were commanded to do. That was God's design. They were blessed by God with spiritual life and the ability to reproduce. They were commanded by God to reproduce and increase their numbers. They were commanded by God to rule over all created life. And then we see that plants and trees were given to mankind and to the animals for food. Look at verse 29. Let's read verses 29 through 30. Well, then God said, I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth, and every tree that has fruit with seed in it, they will be yours for food, and to all the beasts of the earth, and all the birds of the air, and all the creatures that move on the ground. Everything that has the breath of life in it, I give every green plant for food, and it was so. And this tells us a few things. It tells us that man was created as a vegetarian. He was created as a vegetarian. But don't worry, guys. He was later called to be a carnivore. Let's read Genesis chapter 9, verses 1 through 3, so that we clear this up. Because I enjoy me a good steak once in a while, and I don't want anybody thinking that that's somehow not in accordance with God's will. In fact, after the flood, God changed things. We read in Genesis chapter 9, verse 1, and we'll get to this in a few months. Then God blessed Noah and his sons, saying to them, be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth. A very similar command. The fear and the dread of you will fall upon all the beasts of the earth and all the birds of the air, upon every creature that moves along the ground, and upon all the fish of the sea. They are given into your hands. Everything that lives and moves will be food for you. Just as I gave you the green plants, I now give you everything. Isn't that awesome? Amen. Amen. But you must not eat meat that has the lifeblood still in it. And then he goes on to make a few restrictions. But he goes on to say that, well, let's just leave it there. The bottom line, that God, at a certain point, chose that man could be carnivorous. But at this point, in the perfect world, in a sinless creation, there was no need for that. The way God created it, man was created as a vegetarian. Bird, marine life, and all three categories of animal life were herbivorous. They simply ate plants. I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, well, how could that be? I mean, lions eating straw? Come on, that doesn't make any sense. Well, remember that a lot changed when man fell into sin, which we'll get to in a few weeks. In fact, we know this much, that based on God's design, the development of fangs and claws and predatory instincts came later. That wasn't something that existed in the original plan of God. These may have been recessive features, which later became dominant, or created features designed with foreknowledge of the coming curse. We don't know, but we know that lions didn't eat meat and man didn't eat meat until after the flood. That much we do know, according to God's word. Life, brothers and sisters, will return to its original state during the kingdom age. Well, what do I mean? Well, to some degree it will, because when you look at Isaiah chapter 11, verses 6 through 9, we read this. The wolf will live with the lamb, the leopard will lie down with the goat, the calf and the lion and the yearling together, and a little child will lead them. The cow will feed with the bear, their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. The infant will play near the hole of the cobra, and the young child put his hand into the viper's nest. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. So that's where we're heading. That's where we were, but that's not where we are. So I don't suggest you put your hand in any snake holes or try to feed straw to a lion anytime soon. The way it is now is the way it is and the way God intended it to be. Life will return to this original state during the kingdom age, but it is certainly not that way now. In that day, there will be no killing or struggle between animals. There will be no killing or struggle between animals and men, the way it was in the beginning, but not now. Now, one last thing I want to mention before we close in Genesis chapter 1, verse 31. It says, God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. Very good. This is the first time God said very good. And there was evening and there was morning, the sixth day. Well, creation is a very good thing, as it is God's perfect design for life in the universe. His perfect design. And that's why it's very good. It's really just the way God designed it. Now, from this, we gather that the fall of man took place later on, obviously. It didn't take place on the sixth day or even the seventh day. It took place at some point in the future. But for now, it's very good. Perfect design for life in the universe. Why is that important? Well, brothers and sisters, this precludes any interpretation which seeks to accommodate geological ages of enormous amounts of time. Because you see, these ages are identified by the fossils found in sedimentary rock. They look at the fossils and they create these ages of millions of years and billions of years. In fact, these fossils supposedly depict a billion-year history of the evolution of life, and it keeps getting longer and longer, you know, as time goes on. Yet fossils represent a world full of suffering and death. Now, let me ask you something. Can you have a world full of suffering and death when God said on the sixth day that he looked at all of his creation and it was very good? No. So you can't look at the 7 days of creation and say they represent some lengthy period of time of billions of years, millions of years. It's not logical. And yet, how many Christians today, in an attempt to appease academic science, do exactly that? Well, you know, each year was probably like the Mesolithic period or the Jurassic period. They come up with all these theories. Listen, that's ridiculous. It's not even logical. You can embrace that way of thinking, but you can't have it both ways. This is not a world represented by the fossil record. This is not a world pronounced by God as very good. Even today, it is a fallen world. It is not a world pronounced by God as very good. And these fossils are much more realistically explained in terms of the flood, which we'll get to in a few months. Now, I want to remind you of one last point before we close, and that is that Satan was still perfect in all of his ways at the end of the creation week. I know that because Satan fell. And when he fell from, Jesus said, I saw Satan fall from heaven as like lightning. And he fell to the earth. So at this point, we gather, at the end of God's creation, Satan had not yet fallen. In fact, if you read, and I'll read it for you, you can make a note of it, in Ezekiel chapter 28, speaking of Satan, in verse 15, first, it says this, interestingly enough, in verse 14, God says, you were anointed as a guardian cherub, for so I ordained you. You were on the holy mount of God. And earlier in verse 13, he says, you were in Eden, the garden of God. And this is speaking of Satan before he fell. So, not that I can place the exact time and place, but I can tell you this much. Satan was still perfect in all of his ways at the end of the creation week, and that's why God could say it was very good. Nothing had gone wrong in the universe just yet. We'll get to more of this in future studies. But it says here of Satan in verse 15, you were blameless in all your ways in Ezekiel 28. You were blameless in all your ways from the day you were created till wickedness was found in you. At this point, on the sixth day, wickedness had not yet been found anywhere in the universe, not in man, not in the angels, nowhere. Don't you wish it were like that today? Here's the good news. It will be. It will be. He's going to restore and redeem all things. And when he does, it will be very good. Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you as we examine the creation of mankind, that we're encouraged to know that we are really the point of all of it, made in the image of God, the likeness of God, such that when Christ came, he took upon himself a body. He became a man, but he in no way, shape, or form was diminished from the image of God. In fact, he became the ultimate man, both man and God. Lord, help us to grow closer to Jesus as we study your word. Help us to appreciate more and more that as we sinned and got ourselves into this mess, you came and died on a cross for our sins to pull us out of it. Lord, continue to bring us closer to you. As we draw near to you, draw near to us. Bless us, Lord, this week. May we grow ever closer to you as we study your word. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.